shall we be thankful? Will you guys pray with me? Let's seek the Lord. Father, we do thank you, and Lord, just as we sang that song, No Turning Back, that's exactly what we want to do in our walk with you, Lord. We don't want to turn back. We want to go forward, Lord, as you've called us, to walk with you and to finish the race. And we pray, Father, just as we look into your word tonight, that you would build us up, that you would teach us, Lord, that you would show us your heart. And we just pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You ever been tempted to turn away, to turn back? You ever been tempted? You know you have. If you're breathing, you walk through the door. The temptation's there. As we look into the passage tonight, what I'd like to do first is just read the passage and then kind of lay the foundation and then just start taking it verse by verse and breaking it apart. So I'm going to pick up chapter 19, 1 Kings, back up around 8 just to get the full of the context, read all the way down to 21, and then we'll go back and we'll pick up where we left off last week and start at verse 15. So let's start at verse 8. So he arose, we're speaking of Elijah, and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets, and they with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. All right. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Amen.
So as we remind ourselves what we were studying here in 1 Kings, to begin with, Elijah had received a threat. He ran from the threat and he got really depressed. He was all by himself out in the middle of the desert, the wilderness, and he got really depressed and he curled up under a bush, and there the angel of the Lord came and tended to him. Gave him food and water, poked him, said, "Arise and eat," right? We saw he did that twice, right? And so afterwards, Elijah chose to go to the mountain of God. And while he was there at the mountain of God, as the song says, the journey was long and he thought he was alone. But when he got there, he found out the Lord had 7,000 people that had not bowed the knee, so to speak. But as we look at this, this is exactly the same place where Moses had received the two tablets of stone the first time and the second time. And it's also the place where God shows up here in power. We just read that, how that God showed up. It was breaking rocks in half, and the mountain shook, and there was fire, and then the Lord called him to come out, right? And the still small voice spoke to him. Well, Elijah's response when God asked him, "What are you doing here?" it sounded well rehearsed, and it was very kind of self-focused if you really pay attention to what he said. He was being self-centered. "I'm the only one serving you, God." Well, we'll see tonight that God restores Elijah and puts him back into service. He gives him marching orders where he needs to go. And we see Elijah began obeying those orders. He goes there. We see he meets up we are introduced to Elisha for the first time. And so I guess three areas you'll see. He has new tasks for this restored prophet. He's not alone, actually. And everything's right on schedule. Now, he comes to this realization as he's there, as God shares this, "Oh, by the way." And then this last part, the new call to discipleship, as Elijah calls Elisha. And then we see there a readiness for the call. So those are the three areas hopefully we'll see. So starting at verse 15, after the Lord had spoke to him, he gave his response. It says, "Then the Lord says to him, 'Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, appoint Hazael as king over Assyria.'" So what we see here is God's not done with the prophet. The prophet had asked for God to take his life. And the answer apparently is no, you're not done yet. You're still working. I still have work for you. And he begins what we see here is a threefold commission from the Lord to go and do three anointings, two kings and one prophet, and all three of them will be instruments of the Lord to bring about judgment on this northern kingdom. Now, we'll learn about these three guys as we go along. We'll see them in the next little bit as we go through the book. Some of it we won't see until chapter 10 in the next book, right? But we'll see it. It's there. But there are going to be three instruments in the Lord's hand. And we see here that God is sovereign over the nations as we go through here. But he's going to go and he's going to anoint this guy, Hazael, as king over Syria. Now, just for the record, that means he's a Gentile. And then he's over in another country that's near them, over in a city named Damascus, right? That area, right? What's a prophet of the Lord doing anointing a Gentile king for office? But that's exactly what he's going to be doing. Also note here that God does not leave him in the cave or on the mountain. He's not rejecting Elijah. In fact, he kind of ignores the things that Elijah said. Elijah's like, "Oh, I'm all alone. There's no, they're out to get me." And God does not even address that language at all. I think that we can do that as well. Sometimes we can be praying for something. We think that it's really important and God does not address it because it's not something that's in his will and he's not interested in talking about it. You could guess, either take that as a not now or a no, either way you like it. God doesn't always address every prayer in the way that we want, but he simply doesn't address Elijah's things that he says here until a little bit later when it's a by the way. But as we look at this, he had an incorrect view of the situation and really of himself, and he was a little self-focused when he says the things. God's kind of like, "Get on your feet. Let's get moving, Elijah. I've got something for you to do." And he no longer is focused on himself, but he's now refocused on God's will. You know, sometimes God has to pick us up and give us a little kick in the backside to get us moving and get us focused on something other than our circumstances and ourselves, right? And what we see here is Elijah, even though he's been so intimately walking with the Lord, God is picking his prophet up and then giving him a little kick in the backside to get him going, get him headed in the right direction. But I will note here, when a person is very down in the dumps and very depressed, if you can motivate that person to actually pour into someone else, it will usually pick them up quite a bit, because they become so focused and they're so interested in self that if they can get their eyes off of themselves and in their own interest and pour into someone else and actually care about someone else, oftentimes it will lift them out of that pit that they've dug themselves into. And so what we see here, Elijah is now being focused in on what God wants him to do. No, I'm not a psychologist, so don't think that I've got some license to tell you that, but that's been an observation I've seen where people are depressed and they do good things when they actually pour into someone else. It helps them out because they're loving on someone else. But as we look at this, the best thing he can do is get moving, and so God gives him that direction to go back to work. It says here in verse 16, "And also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel." We'll see that in chapter 10 of 2 Kings. And then Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And again, as we think about these guys, we have three different people with three different categories of character, right? And as we think about it, Haziel is a servant of the king of up there in Assyria, right? And he works for Ben-Hadad, who's their enemy. And Jehu is currently an army captain for the king of Israel, for Ahab. And Elisha, he's a farmer, a country boy. You know, a country boy can't survive kind of guy, right? Works out with animals and critters and farms for a living over near the Jordan Valley. But these are the next generation that God is getting ready to raise up. He already knows what he's doing. Nobody else knows except for his prophet and he. But the prophet's been commissioned to get these guys anointed and moving toward God's perfect plan. See, the Bible doesn't explain why the prophet would actually anoint a Gentile king. One thing I can think of is it demonstrates his sovereignty. He's moving things into his plan. You see it in other places where he talks about raising someone up for a particular purpose. He spoke this of Pharaoh as well. He brought him into that place so that he could demonstrate his power. But we see here the slow and steady movement of God. He's there. He's in the background. He's working out his plan. He's always in the background, always working out his plan, bringing about his will, his purpose, very naturally. But yet, it's not unveiled to mankind yet. Let's bring it home for a second. How many things today is it that God's got going, he's got moving in the backdrop, but yet we still don't see what the perfect plan of it is yet? When we see the things going on in the news right now with Iran and the battle that's going on over there and all the different things that are going, how much of that is God just orchestrating into place for his final act in the story of mankind? We'll see. We'll see. We'll see if it's today. You know, we don't know. We know this, that God is always there. He's always in the background. He's always doing the things that he sees are what is needed. And it's the goodness of God that brings these things about. And he helps in a time of need. We see his prophet here doesn't get his issues addressed, but he gets moving in the right direction. Verse 17 says that it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Haziel, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Now again, Haziel is going to be used to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. Jehu is going to be used to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And then Elisha, he'll be the one who actually succeeds Elijah as prophet. Don't know that he understands yet that he is going to be the successor. And we'll see him again. We're not going to see him. If I remember, we're not going to see him in the rest of 1 Kings at all. We'll pick up with him in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, where it's right before Elijah is carried off into heaven. But Elisha there, we don't know if he fully knows that he's actually going to be the one taking Elijah's place. Now, I will say here that not all of God's activities happen within one generation. Have you noticed that or thought about that? We've got a list of every person who's been pretty much a pastor at this location since like back around 1915 or so. I may have the years off a few there, but there's been a number of people that have been pastors here in this facility and even in this building. And, you know, the Lord's already buried them. Like a year or two ago, one of them got recently buried. They buried him here. They even talked to us about having the funeral here. And I'll say this, that God buries his servants, but he continues his work. And one of these days, Lord willing, we'll put something in the back that kind of lists out the names of the churches and the pastors. I just got to find somebody who's got some skills, right? But as we think about that here, this idea of God, he's continuing his activities, and he's raising up the next generation that's going to be having responsibility. Elijah's going to get the beautiful responsibility of training his replacement, nurturing and building up this young man who would take his place, preparing the Lord's servant. Again, God's sovereign. And because God's sovereign, there's hope. There's assurance. God is on time. He's doing what he knows is best. Now, this last one talking about Elisha being used to kill whoever escapes the other two guys. We think that, you know, from a prophet, that's unusual. But we know that Elijah was used to take out the 450 up on the Mount Carmel. We also know Samuel was used to take out Agag, right? When the king didn't do his job, when Saul didn't do his job, then Samuel did. But as we look at this, that's the statement. And then we get to verse 18 here. The revelation comes out to Elijah as God breaks the news to him. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. As we look here at what's going on in verse 18, God here is addressing that thing where Elijah thought he was alone. They've killed everyone, and I alone am left, and they're going to get me too. And God's like, oh, by the way, I still got 7,000 people out there that they haven't worshipped that false god. See, he's not alone. Elijah missed them somehow. How did the prophet miss finding these 7,000 people out there? Well, he was out of country until he came to Mount Carmel. But was he looking for the 7,000 people? Or was he just looking at his circumstances and the threat that had been given to him? He was looking at I, all worried about himself and forgetting about the one who had all the sovereignty and power. His pity party caused him to get depressed and further away from people, isolated, and he got further depressed until finally the angel of the Lord came in and met there and took care of him. Can we get into that place thinking we're the only ones doing something? Can we get into that place where we think that we're the only ones that God's using? If it wasn't for me, God, you know, I don't know how you would get by, you know? Right. But that's exactly where Elijah had gotten to. When we see this statement here, he's got 7,000, 7 being that number of perfection. God had a remnant there. He always has a remnant. He is sovereign. He's moving his purposes forward. You think about the nation of Israel for a second. Think about where they started. You had this one guy, Jacob, who later got a name change, right? You know, but where did he come from? Well, his dad was named Isaac, right? Right? Jacob, Israel, and that's where the whole nation of Israel comes from. But before that, there was this guy named Isaac. Do you remember anything special about Isaac? Anybody help me out? He was a promised child, right? Abraham and Sarah, they were like, Abraham was like right at 100 and Sarah is just a little younger, and they had this promised child. It was impossible for them to have at that age. They were past the age of childbearing, but God started out this nation with one little promised child. See, Abraham and Sarah, they had Isaac. And then they went down to Egypt years later, and they got into bondage there. Does anybody remember how God got them out of there? Anybody remember how that was? There was this baby that was born named Moses that got thrown into a river in a little ark, and God let that boy grow up, and he used him to deliver the nation. And then, you know, down the road, God decided he was going to open the covenant up to all people. And you know what he sent? A baby named Jesus in a manger in a very humble situation to save humanity from themselves. You see, God's work that he does doesn't always look bang, zoom, big. It's not whiz-bang big, but usually it's small and quiet and subtle in the backdrop. As we think about this, there were 7,000 people in the backdrop that our prophet didn't know anything about. Well, he didn't need to weep over the past. He didn't need to run from his present. But he did need to trust God and walk into the future. And that's exactly what he needed to do. God was on his throne, and he was working out his purposes. And he's letting him know, by the way, you're not alone, Bob. All right, let me pause here before I go into this last portion of the scripture here for tonight, you know, here in 1 Kings. What stood out to you so far? What do you want to comment on? It's Wednesday night. We have the opportunity to do that. What stood out to you tonight so far? Anyone want to share anything?
Talk about a to-do list.
To-do list, right? Yeah. Go anoint 2 kings and your replacement, a prophet. Yep. That's something to do. Anyone else want to comment?
So how old was Elijah, do we think, at this point?
I don't know. I would think that he's pretty young. I would gander probably late 20s, but I don't really know. Later on, we hear stories of him. He later on will be bald-headed, much later in his ministry, will be bald-headed and a little bit older. There's some guys making fun of him. It doesn't go well for them. But he doesn't do anything to them. They get mauled by a bear. But that's another. We'll see that down the road. But we would put him younger in life. I would gander in his 20, between his 20s and 30s. Is about where he is. That's my guess. Again, it's just simply a guess. I don't know for a fact. I don't know his age. Anyone else stood out to you so far? Well, let's jump in and let's start looking at this last part here as God calls this new prophet to discipleship under Elijah, right? And we notice about him that he's got a readiness for the calling. So let's pick up in verse 19. So, speaking about Elijah, so he departed from there, moving out from the mountain of God, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So there he is, country boy, can't survive. He's plowing the field. He's got 12 yoke of oxen. That means there's 11 servants in front of him with 11 other teams, and he's on the 12th one, okay? That's what we got. They're out there, they're tilling the field and getting ready to plant, if you would. There it is. There's 12 teams of oxen. That means you've got at least 24 cattle out in the field, 12 yokes, and there they are, 11 servants and old boys in the back. Elisha there on the 12th one. He was with the 12th. So that means probably his family, old Mr. Shaphat, his dad, was probably well off if he could have enough servants and 12 teams of yoke out there to plow the field. That's pretty impressive, right? It indicates that they were wealthy as a family. You know, Elijah here has this new vision, renewed vision of God as he comes into this field, sees a little boy plowing the field there, walks up behind him, doesn't say a thing to him, just walks past him and, you know, wonder if he even seen him coming, right? He's busy trying to drive his team of ox or cattle, whatever he's got, driving the yoke. And the prophet Elijah walks up right up behind him and just throws his mantle on his shoulders and walks on past him. Kind of funny, huh? Not a word. Uses no words. Just throws his mantle on Elisha. Now, Elisha, once he recognizes what's going on, he understands the implication that the... It makes you wonder, though, if the Lord wasn't already preparing his heart, then I'm going to be calling you. What makes you wonder if the Lord had been speaking to his heart before this? And maybe he doesn't know the fullness of it, but he knows that when this happens, this is something that's going to be life-changing for him. Now, we note here a few observations we can make. This country boy who's a farmer, he has a strong work ethic. He's not afraid to get sweaty and dirty and get out and do some work out in God's country. But God was getting ready to call him into the office of a prophet. And Elisha, he's going to be taking on some new responsibilities. But because he's got you know, 11 servants out there with him, and they're doing the work there. It means he probably knows how to handle responsibility. He's been training his whole life for responsibility. I don't know, every farmer I met that was ever successful, I've never been a lazy slob. I don't know what it is, but they learn to work out on a farm, and this farm boy is going to become God's next prophet. God can take a country boy out of the field and make him his servant any day that he chooses to. And today, that country boy is Elisha. Verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" See, he doesn't walk over, but he runs over. It indicates he's a deliberate kind of person. He's diligent. You know, I remember back when my daughter and my sons, when they played baseball and softball, the coaches would tell them, don't walk slow, jog, or you know, something like that. You're supposed to hustle. You're supposed to get after it. And this country boy, he doesn't just walk nonchalantly over to Elijah like, "What you want, man?" He runs over to Elijah, and he knows exactly what this is about. It indicates here that this young man is savvy, and he's responsible. He's able to discern what the Lord is doing. And he asks there for permission. He doesn't start demanding. He doesn't say this is absolute, but he's requesting. He says, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother. Let me go say my goodbyes, and I will follow you." He said, "Go back again." You know, he gives him that consent. "Go ahead." And then he states something. "What have I done to you?" Elijah is pointing out here, "I didn't call you. What have I done to you? Really, do you need to ask me? Who should you be asking, right?" But again, I'm not stopping you. You don't answer to me. You answer to the Lord. "What have I done to you? I didn't do anything to you." Elisha here, he's going to be learning to do a lot as the Lord gives him new responsibilities, but he's not supposed to be looking to man for approvals. Although he'll be serving underneath Elijah, Elijah here right off the bat reminds him, "Your calling is not from me. Your calling is from the Lord." As we go on here, it says, "So Elisha turned back from him. He took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose, and he followed Elijah, and became his servant." He severs ties immediately. He uses the yoke and the cattle as the feast to celebrate the new path. There's no going back at this point, because your implement and your farm implement and your critters are gone, right? There ain't no going back. He's burning the bridges. You can't plow with a dead pair of cattle and no yoke. He's completely committed. He's all in. It's like somebody jumping out of an airplane with a parachute on their back, right? They're all in. He is in, and he slaughters the oxen there, the cattle, and he boils them, cooks them with the wood that was out of his farm implement there. And he commits. He says, "And I will follow you." And then he does. He arose and he followed Elijah and became his servant. He became his pupil. He's there to learn and to become a disciple. He puts his hand to the plow, so to speak, but a different kind of plow. He's no longer plowing with a real farm implement, but he's putting his hand to the plow that the Lord is calling to do. And he's not looking back. No looking back. No turning back. He's going all in because God has called him, and he is in. He's going where God wants him to go. All right, let me pause here before I mention more. What stood out to you? What do you want to comment on tonight? All right, now, don't leave me hanging. What do you got?
I wonder what Elisha was thinking when he followed Elijah. I mean, in their particular position, it's not something likely of this kind to come up again, so.
Yeah, it doesn't tell us what he was thinking, but it does tell us what he chose to do. He voted with his feet, right? His feet got in behind Elijah's and he started moving. You know, something I want to point out here, and there's something that you'll see, and if you get nothing else out of tonight, hopefully you'll catch this. Oftentimes, there are four hindrances of discipleship. Four hindrances of discipleship. Now, I didn't say being a convert, but I mean discipleship, and there's a difference. Somebody who believes is one thing. Somebody who believes and follows is another thing. Okay, we'll point that out. But number one, hindrances of discipleship. Sometimes it's commitment. Sometimes it's commitment. They're not willing to commit to anything. Wishy-washy. We had a fellow here for a number of years, and sweet guy, loved him, but he couldn't commit to anything. Couldn't commit to anything. And he always stands out in memory for that, because it doesn't matter what it was, he wouldn't commit, couldn't commit. But a disciple is somebody who's willing to commit, somebody who can commit to whatever it is God is calling him to. And this young man, Elisha, is willing to commit. He knew what God was calling him to, and he was willing to commit. Another thing that gets in the way of discipleship is sometimes jobs or occupations. We get so much going on in our day job that we don't have anything left for our family or anything else. But he just burns all bridges from his day job. And I'm not suggesting you need to go and quit your job. Unless the Lord tells you to do that, then you better do what he tells you. But this idea of not letting our job and our occupation demand so much of our life that we have nothing left to give to the Lord. The third thing that gets in the way of some people's discipleship is material comforts. He had a good job, a stable life. He had everything that you could want. He was probably in a very wealthy family if they could afford 11 servants that actually were driving teams of oxen there to farm with. They were probably well off for the day. He is willing to leave all that comfort behind for what? What does he know he's going to be doing? He doesn't have a clue. He's going right where God's calling him, and he has no idea what's in front of him. God hasn't given him the template of what's in front of you. Just go follow Elijah. That's your job. Go do what you need to do there, and it'll be shown to you as you go, kind of thing. He doesn't know where he's going. Doesn't know what God's going to call him to, but he's all in because he knows this is where God is calling him. That's that known versus unknown variable. He leaves all those material comforts behind. And family and loved ones, friends, he's willing to say his goodbyes to go wherever God calls him to go. And again, I'm not suggesting you need to leave your family unless God suggests that to you. But the thing is, that can be a hindrance to someone's discipleship if they let relationships take first fiddle in their life instead of second fiddle to the Lord. And it's important to know the difference between the two. Now, before I kind of close up tonight here, just give you a chance, if there's anything else that stands out to you, as we look at Elisha here, he turns back, he goes, says his goodbyes, he slaughters the animals, burns the bridges, and after that he arises and he follows Elijah and becomes his servant. He's going to become that servant that serves alongside God's prophet. All in. Says his goodbyes. No more looking back. Moving forward. Any other thoughts before I move on to our finish line for the night? Quiet crowd tonight. All right, let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. Because Jesus pretty much makes reference to Elisha in his passage here in Luke chapter 9. And I think it's interesting when we look at it, because the three things that we're talking about here is somebody who's willing to commit or to prioritize discipleship over other things. Because the three guys that it shows us each have issues with this kind of commitment. And so as we look here at these three guys, at one point it references, you know, putting your hand to the plow and looking back, right? Well, Elisha didn't do that. Once he put his hand to God's plow, he didn't look back. He burned all the bridges. He went forward. So Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to pick up around verse 57. Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And so Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So let's go back and look at these three gentlemen here that decided that, you know, these choices that they make here. Verse 57, now Matthew 8, he tells us in Matthew that this fellow is a scribe, actually. And then he was a professed disciple. He called himself a disciple of Jesus's. It happened here on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And again, he's professing himself as a disciple that had come from a scribe's background. I will follow you wherever you go. Now, one thing that looking into the Greek will help you with is you can see the tenses. And when you look at that word follow, it's in the future tense. It's in the future tense. I will follow you wherever you go down the road just a little bit, but not today. That's the idea. I will follow you in the future, in the near future, but not today. And what we see here is procrastination. Unlimited procrastination, because he doesn't define when he will follow the Lord. But Jesus responds or retorts, I'm not sure, that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the assumption is that the guy doesn't follow Jesus, because we don't see anything further in the passage. The comforts of home must have been the thing that did him in. Look at the second guy here. He says, Jesus says to another, right? You know, here it is. He's talking to another person. He says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, one of the things to note here is Jesus is commanding him to follow him. That means to come and to be my disciple, right? But he says, Lord. Now, anybody tell me what the word Lord means? Kurios. What does that mean?
Master.
I'm sorry, tell me again.
Master.
Master. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Master. Master, owner. Kurios, master, owner. Well, if he's master and owner, doesn't he have that? By definition, he's the one who has the authority over your life and to tell you what to do. He's the one who's supposed to tell you what to do. But he says, Lord, and then let me, or in the command, let me first, proton, that means of first importance, of chief rank, go and bury my father. The implication to it is that the father is not yet dead. He's just using it as an excuse to not quite go with Jesus just yet. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. It's not that Jesus didn't want you to attend the funeral, but the idea is that you're putting this up as an objection to following me. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. The second guy presents a contradiction right off the bat, because he says, Lord, but then he says, first. I'm going to put something else priority. Either Lord has the authority of your life, and he's your Lord, and he establishes your priorities, or he's not. There's no in between. If you got a cup over here and it's got some fluid in it to drink, like iced tea or something, it either is empty or full or got something in the middle. But it can't be both at the same time. It can't be both empty and full. You know what I mean? It either is or it isn't. And this guy's giving contradiction. He says, Lord, but then he says, you know, he says, Master, owner, but first let me go do this. He's telling Jesus now what he's going to do. Disciples are not half-hearted followers. Disciples are supposed to come underneath the leadership of the Lord. Again, the implication here is that the dead is not dead. Jesus, you know, says, let the dead bury their own dead, right? He's not dead yet. Preach you, go preach the kingdom of God. And 61, and another also said, Lord, there's that kurios, master owner, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell. Again, the idea here is much the same. There's this contradiction between Lord, and then there's that word proton again, that being first of chief in rank or order, right? This is what I'm putting priority in my life. And he's not quite ready for discipleship, because he's not quite ready to let Jesus truly be Lord. But when we saw Elisha's example tonight, Whenever he put his hand to the plow, God's plow that is, he doesn't look back. He burned the bridges where he couldn't go back, if you know what I mean. But Jesus said to this guy, no one having put his hand to the plow, this is the only time that this word for plow is used in the New Testament, Jesus here making reference back to Elisha, most certainly. And looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That idea of fit, meaning you're ready, you're prepared, right? This guy wasn't quite ready for discipleship. Maybe he'd get there down the road. Maybe he'll be that person that will mature to that point where he's ready for discipleship, but he wasn't there just yet. When we looked at Elisha tonight, though, he burned the bridges to his past. He left his career, his parents and family, everybody, to follow God's calling. He left that wealthy lifestyle behind him that he could have had. And he gave himself fully to the Lord. All other loves, all other loyalties put to the side for the Lord. Everything else, second fiddle at best. See how I'm doing on my time. Other thoughts on this? What stands out to you tonight? Yeah, sure.
It's not to be taken lightly.
Not to be taken lightly, okay. Anything else?
I feel like if Elijah went walking by, we would readily, you know, follow.
Yeah.
So, I mean, if Jesus goes walking by, or is here, you know, tells us things, then how much more?
Yeah, okay. So if Elijah goes walking by, it would be one thing, but it's another thing when Jesus goes walking by. Okay, yeah. Well, anyone else have a comment that stood out to them about this? Again, this is a strong challenge here, really, in Scripture. It's not a light challenge, really, when you think about it. Anyone else have a comment? What's that? Brother Jim, you look like you have something you want to say.
It's just interesting to me that Elisha seems to be in a pretty good position in life, and yet he becomes a servant.
This is true.
Oh, hey, I'm going to be this evangelist or something. No, I'm going to be a servant.
Yeah.
I think that's interesting.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, he was there. He was the foreman, right? He was the boss man. And he went from that to just being a servant to literally wash Elijah's hands and take care of him.
Yeah.
You're the bag boy.
Yeah.
One more passage I'd like to ask you to turn to your right, Luke 14. This is also more along the lines of discipleship. Now, years ago, when people, this is way back when I had a whole bunch of people going to the jail with me back in Johnson County, I would always, when somebody asked about going to the jail, I would always say, you know, I tell you what, go read Matthew 25, and I'd give them the passage there, you know, where Jesus is talking about, you know, when you visited me in the, when I was sick, when you visited me in the prison, you know, those sorts of things. But then also I would have them read about this passage here in Luke 14, because it's directly about the cost of discipleship. Not just discipleship, but the cost of discipleship. And again, this is an agricultural society here. And because they're agricultural society, the families were very close knit together. But Jesus here talking about the costs of discipleship, following him, but he's not just saying it to a small select group of people. This is to a multitude of people that was kind of thronging him. Verse 25, Luke 14, verse 25. I always had the guys in the jail read this because I wanted them to think about if they really wanted to go to the jail and commit to it, because, you know, if you're going to commit to the jail, they put some resources to checking your background and getting you in there. You don't want to just do it once and leave. You want to commit, right? Well, as we look here in verse 25, it says, "For great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Again, one who takes on the teachings of another and makes them their own. All right. He says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, we've heard that earlier passage from Jesus, you know, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow him, right? This idea of being willing to bear underneath what it is that God calls you to. But if you're not willing to take up your cross and bear it, then and come after him, you cannot be his disciple. That's what he says here. And now he goes into a couple justification statements. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost of whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. As we look at the language here, Jesus here using this illustration trying to help them to first think about the cost to discipleship. He says, which of you intending to build a tower? Well, you have to have a foundation first before you can build a tower, right? So you have to have a foundation. Of course, for us, that foundation is Jesus. But if you intend to build a tower, you have to first sit down. That means you have to take a seat and consider it, right? A disciple, learner, pupil has to sit down and think about this and consider if they're willing to finish the race, right? To count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, right? Are you all in? Are you willing to count the cost? And think about this word, the expense, cost that's here. It's the only time in the New Testament this word is used. Jesus uses it here. And he goes on, he says, lest after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him. I remember, it's where Greg Maynard comes into 973 a few years back. There was a building there that somebody had started building, and they laid some tar paper on the top, but then they never went any further with it. And I remember after a good storm one time, I remember seeing some of that tar paper was ripped off of there, and they never did finish that building. It just kind of got halfway going, and you think, well, what a shame. You know, what happened? Somebody gets sick? They weren't able to, you know, they fall and break their leg? What happened to where they couldn't finish that little shed or whatever? But sure enough, people would see it, and you know, the same is true for a disciple. Start out saying, I'm following Jesus, I'm doing this and that, and we don't want to end up being in that place where we wash out and ring the bell and bring tarnish to his name. We want to follow and we need to finish strong, right? But Jesus here is saying, count the cost. And then he goes into this next segment. It's a little different focus as we look at it, what it says now. It says, or what king going to make war against another does not first sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace, right? And this word for deliberating here, or to consider, it means to deliberate and to take counsel, to make determinations. It means to resolve to do something. And the word here isn't used that often in Scripture, but it means to make a decision and to commit, right? And you considered it, and you know whether or not you can do this, and you make a decision. And we see here the king working out. He's either going to have to know that he can take the fight and win, or else he's going to make a decision to send delegation and ask for conditions of peace. Jesus says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, each case, counting the cost of discipleship and counting the commitment to discipleship we see here. Now, I want to address what he says up in verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother. Now, that word for that's translated here into hate, it's mizio in the Greek, and it can be translated into hate. But it also could mean to love less or to detest, as well as hate. And if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, so what we see here is a comparison, because we see it starts with that word if, right? I in the Greek. And what we see here is a comparison that Jesus is putting out here. And he's saying essentially that your love for him should be so great when it's compared to any other human relationship, the comparison would be that you love God with all that's within your heart, and anyone else is second fiddle at best. No one else comes near in comparison to your commitment and your love for the Lord Jesus. And so what he's saying here, it doesn't matter what other relationship and even your own life, it's not about you. You need to give me all of your love, right? All your commitment. I mean, He didn't go halfway to the cross. He spread his arms out this wide and said, I love you. He said, I love you this much. And so when we think about that, he's asking not too much. He's asking exactly what he's done for us. He loved us completely, wholly. So as we look here at this passage, and then it ends up there in verse 34, he says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Quite a challenge as we look at this tonight, thinking about this idea of forsaking. That means to say goodbye, to burn your bridges like Elisha did, where he burned his bridges. No turning back. Say adieu. You're willing to forsake anything and everything if it gets in the way of the relationship with Jesus Christ. Quite a challenge as Jesus talks about the not only the commitment of discipleship, but also the cost of discipleship. Man, as you look at this, without the Holy Spirit, none of us could meet this. None of us could stand up to this. But with the Holy Spirit and His empowerment, each one of us can come to this point where we actually count the cost and are willing to go where the Lord calls us to go. Funny story, whenever we were getting ready to go overseas back in 2007, one of the guys from the ministry, he was an elder of that that ministry that we were going over there, Pacific Partners, and he'd come over and met me, and he just wanted to check me out, right, before, you know, they brought me over to New Zealand, they gave me the visa, they wanted to know a little more about me than what my pastor had told them. And so he came over, and we had some really good conversations, and I remember we were in up in the Arlington, Texas area, driving around. I was in my old white pickup, and he's sitting there in the seat next to me, and he was talking about this, and he asked me, you know that if you guys go, that you guys may go through hard times, right? You may not have all the money you would want to have. And I was like, I expect we won't. And he goes, you know that there's going to be times where you're going to wonder where your next meal's coming from. And I was like, yeah, I'm aware of this, you know. Makes you want to sign up for something like that, right? But I looked at him and I said to him, these are the costs that have already been counted. We're ready to go and do this because we know this is where the Lord's called us to go. And if it wasn't for that calling and that certainty, I wouldn't be sitting in the truck with you. These are the costs that we've already counted. And, you know, when you get ready to follow the Lord and you go where He calls you to go, be willing to sit down and to let the Holy Spirit search your heart and to prepare your heart for areas of ministry that He calls you to. Because if tough times are going to come, they're going to come. You can't stop them. But you have to know where your loyalty is at. Is my loyalty to the Lord? Am I all in? Whatever the cost. Well, I can't speak for you. I can only speak for me. But this is it. We've got to know where our costs are at. And for me, I counted the cost. I want to go wherever the Lord wants to go. I want you to come with me too. But you got to decide that yourself. You have to commit. And that's to the Lord, not to me though. Just like Elijah said to him, what have I done to you? See, I can't call anyone, but the Lord will call you if you'll let Him. And He'll pull you into areas that you never intended to go, never thought you were good enough to do. I still don't ever feel good enough to serve the Lord. But He uses us in mighty ways. But we do need to consider and to count the cost. And then, just like Elisha did, fall in. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your great love. We thank You that Jesus died for our sins. That He was on that cross and He shed His blood. That life-giving blood that was shed to cover our sins and to pay for our eternity. And Lord, it wasn't enough. He didn't just stop there. He died and He was buried and then He rose on the third day. That we might be able to come to know Him, to be born again, but also, Lord, to come to be Your disciples, Lord. To be the ones who take Your teachings and we're willing to apply them in our lives. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. Yes, we're going to have bad days. Yes, we're going to fail sometimes. But Lord, to take Your teachings and to make them our own, to be Your disciples. And You gave us a commission, Lord, to go and to make disciples. So help us, Lord, to be faithful to do just that. And we thank you, Father, for your great love. And we thank you, Lord, for these passages that challenge us to grow and to be more open to you. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you guys.